Will you follow along in your Bible then as we read together verses 12 through 17? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, it is sometimes difficult when you get into teaching the Word of God to put together in as brief a space as you ought to all that is important and should be said. And so many times I feel that perhaps we miss something, and yet we know that in the interest of time we have to do the best we can. In this marvelous epistle, you will remember, of course, that the Apostle John is contrasting light and darkness. And he has just said that darkness is the habitation, the sphere of activity, the terrible blinding agent of the one who hates his brother. And that manifesting hatred is a certain positive sign of being in darkness and walking in darkness. Such, says John, are the tests of Christian profession: light and love, obedience and loving the brethren. In fact, as we shall see later on, John says the genuine evidence that we have passed from death unto life is the fact that we love the brethren. That may seem strange, but believe me, it's not. Not when you understand all that's implied in Christian love. So where there is no life from God, there is an absence of the love of God in a human vessel. There is an absence of love for the brethren in the most practical meaning of that word. And of course, there is a walk that is a walk in darkness, not in light. And it seems that many in John's day were in this deplorable condition, while I think that today we could say it is almost universally the case. Our Lord said in John 8:12, and we can never forget it, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The world without Christ, as we've seen in our study together, is described by the Word of God as darkness. But now John immediately follows his warning concerning the perils of the dark, the necessity of walking in the light, by reminding, more than that, assuring his readers that he does not believe they are in darkness, nor does he doubt the reality, the vitality of their faith, but it is rather the false teachers whom he regards as spurious, not the loyal members of the church, the body of Christ. And so it is as though John digresses in order to tell them his view of their standing and to show them what their position is in Christ on the ground and the basis of grace. Actually, this is parenthetical. But it is to remind them to remember what they are and what has been done for them. Perhaps a better word would be who they are and what has been done for them. And so he begins by talking about different levels of spiritual growth in verses 12 through 14. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Whatever their years of the Christian life or their experience, all are addressed. All believers are addressed in verse 12 with the word little children. Because the word translated little children is a very different Greek word, interestingly, from the word for children that's used in verse 13. Indeed, the one word takes in this first word for children that John uses, takes in all who are born into the family of God. Now, you must remember that John was the patriarchal Christian. In fact, we know as far as tradition is concerned that he was the last living apostle. And so whenever he spoke about believers, whenever he spoke about the body of Christ, he used a very special term of affection, a very endearing term. He spoke about them as children. The word is technion. It means little born one. Something like the Scottish word bairns. Whereas the word that he uses for children in verse 13 is the word paedion, which emphasizes the idea of subordination and subsequent discipline. It's related to the word paeduo, which means to train children, to instruct them. So in the first instance, John is addressing all who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who've been born into the family of God, as the apostle writes to Titus, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They are all God's beloved children. Just like all the children in any family are beloved by the father and the mother if they're good parents. And as John writes to them, in order that they should not sin, so he writes also to all believers to let them know that they have a complete and entire and eternal forgiveness for sin in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the assured condition. This is the assured standing. This is the assured position of all Christians, no matter where they are in the scale of growth. God has granted them forgiveness for their sins. No believer, no truly blood-bought, born-again child of God will ever face a sin at the judgment bar of God. All condemnation is removed in Christ. So he allows no doubt for the fact that they are pardoned. And he writes to them because this is true. All of us who have put our faith and confidence in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ can rest in the sweet promise of forgiveness for sin, past, present, and future. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God's forgiveness includes the putting away of our sins, their guilt, their defilement, and penalty at the cross. The verb, by the way, is in the perfect tense, which tense speaks of a past completed action having present and in some instances permanent results. Our sins were put away at the cross with the result that they will never more be remembered against us. That's a glorious thought. Our Lord cried on the cross, "Te telestai," it is finished. And the perfect tense is used here. The translation should read, "It stands finished," or even a better translation, one word, "done." And this permanent putting away of our sins was for His name's sake. Now, the word name means to appellate. It means to designate. It means to identify. It means to qualify. It means to describe. And when we use the phrase "in the name of," we mean by the authority of. In the Old Testament, this term was used to express the sum of the qualities which mark the nature and the person of God as He is revealed to man. In other words, it refers to all that is true of God, His glory, His majesty, His love, His might, and so we could go on. The expression here, in the name of, refers specifically to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and includes all that He is in His glorious person. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, after telling how our Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and how He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and then became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross, then declares, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, on the basis of the authority of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Our sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. In other words, by His authority. All the saving power is in His name. Thus, because of, by reason of, for the sake of His name, and what that name means, God has forgiven our sins forever. Interestingly, the word for forgiveness is a fascinating word. It means that our sins have been sent away. Like the scapegoat took the sin symbolically out of Israel. Dr. Chapman told the story of a man who had been a professor of mathematics in a German university who became addicted to alcohol. He came to one of Dr. Chapman's meetings and he felt that his personal situation was absolutely hopeless and all he anticipated was just further deterioration. But the Spirit of God in a beautiful way reached his heart and he yielded his life to the living Christ, experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, and he became a member of the church. It was the custom of Dr. Chapman to meet with a group of his men before every church service. The purpose of the meeting was in order that they might have a little moment of sharing together and pray together for the blessing of God upon the service. And he tells how one morning he was meeting with his men, as was his custom, and he was mentioning to the men how wonderful it was to realize that according to Psalm 103:12, that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And then humorously he turned to the distinguished mathematician and he said, "Professor, there's a mathematical proposition for you. How far is it from east to west?" The mathematician reached for his pencil and notebook and then very suddenly burst into tears. And then he turned to the men who were present in that little group and he said, "Men, you cannot measure it, for if you put your stake here and east be ahead of you and west behind you, you can go around the world and come back to your stake and east will still be ahead of you and west will still be behind you. The distance, men, is immeasurable." Thank God, that's where my sins have gone forever. But now, although all believers stand on one level as the redeemed of the Lord, all who have trusted Christ belong to one family in Christ. Oh, how we need to emphasize that. Because I bring certain groups to the judgment of the Word of God, because I see from the judgment of the Word of God the germinating of heresy, sometimes among Christian bodies, this does not mean for a single moment that I feel these people are excluded from the body of Christ. On the other hand, the reason for my concern is that they are in the body of Christ. All who are redeemed in Christ are members of that one body. That's why it's never right for us to say that we're the only ones that have the truth or teach the truth or interpret the truth. That's all Every born-again believer in the world is part of the family of God. Yet, obviously, we all know this. We would know this if the Bible didn't even tell us it. There are degrees of spirituality. There are degrees of spiritual maturity. There are various stages of progress in Christian growth. And by the way, in this particular passage of Scripture, John is not talking about carnality, which of course is the contrast to spiritual maturity and spirituality. He's not talking about that. He's talking about three levels of Christian growth that we all pass through if we continue to grow. He talks about this in a metaphorical sense. And by the way, the context makes it very clear that he is speaking metaphorically. He speaks about Christians who are fathers. He speaks about Christians who are so vigorous in their Christian life and testimony that they're like strong young men. He speaks about others who are new in Christ as paideion, as babes. In other words, these terms are used to distinguish believers according to the measure of their growth in grace. All three groups are growing. None of them are stagnating. None of them can be accused of carnality. They're merely on the way, and he describes them where they are as they move toward maturity. By the way, there ought in every congregation of believers to be these three groups. God forbid that we should have carnality, but we know we do. But what we ought to have and be rejoicing in is these three levels of growth: fathers and young men and babes. Now, the fathers are those who, in most instances, though not necessarily, have known the Lord for many years and walked with God, and who have grown old in the knowledge and the application and the saturation of their lives with the Word of God. When John speaks about fathers, he's talking about men and women who are rich in faith and ripe in grace. By the way, the faith of our fathers would not mean much to us and certainly wouldn't be worth singing about if there had been no evidence of maturity in their lives. However, I think it needs to be said with great sadness that advanced years do not necessarily mean advanced faith. This is a tragedy. Unfortunately, many old in years are still, unfortunately, very carnal in their experience. And many people equate sheer busyness in church activities a signification or a designation of spiritual growth. It is not. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is something very intimate, very personal, between yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are very carnal in experience and know very little of a constant consciousness of Christ's presence in their lives and do not evidence a great, deep love for the Word of God. Many are bent with the weight of years whose Christian experience is still in the kindergarten stage. In a sense, they are spiritually retarded. You can't think of anything sadder. Unfortunately, I think it can be said that there are not many fathers in the faith. This is sad. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he says this. You might want to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, notice the characteristics of carnality. We find them in every church. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? How sad. Notice verse 9. Paul reminds us, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth on it, but let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What I would like you to understand is that a carnal Christian is simply one who has not yielded to the Spirit of God, and this is evident in so many ways. In other words, this is the person who is not really a Spirit-filled believer. Now, this does not mean that this person is necessarily disobedient or overt in his sin. Not at all. But this person never grows. His carnality is simply a tragic case of no spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10. By the way, no scripture in all the New Testament has haunted me all my life like this particular scripture, where the apostle says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, there's so much in that verse. Well, you see, this is what constitutes one who in his spiritual development can be described as a father in Christ. This describes the mature believer. This is full Christian maturity. And this comes through a life of fellowship with him who is from the beginning. Now, you and I could not know him from the beginning. God the Father alone knew him in past eternity. And that's what John talks about in his gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when John talks about the beginning here, as we've already seen, that means from the time our Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate on earth. And he's saying that they had lived in fellowship with him. They had walked with him. They had talked with him. And he had become nearer and dearer and more real to them than any earthly friend. By the way, how do you really get to know a person? By living with him. Oh, how often we prejudge people. Or how many times we get ideas about people that are totally erroneous simply because of what someone said to us or some incident. How do you really get to know a person? By living with them. How do you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ? By living in intimate fellowship with him throughout the days and the years. And so the fathers in the faith, the mature Christians, are not occupied with experience. That would be an occupation with self. But rather they occupied with him. He becomes the one object of their hearts. And nothing more can be added to that. That is what delivers us from the down-dragging atmosphere, the noxious fumes of a Christless world. That's what saves us from the retardation and the tragedy of carnality. That's what keeps us from jealousy and envy and hostility and everything else that is of the flesh. When Christ is all, these things will not be. Then he speaks about those in their spiritual progress who can be described as young men. Verse 13, I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. In the Greek, it's the pernicious one. In verse 14, these young men, he says, are strong because the word of God abides in them, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now the young men in the metaphor of John are the stalwart Christians, although they may not have walked with God through all the years as the Father have, yet having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, they have gone on to spiritual maturity and have learned the secret of being overcomers. In the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here we learn that the Christian life is not just enjoying the forgiveness and the fellowship of God. Christianity is certainly not just churchianity, but it means the fighting of the enemy. The forgiveness of past sins must be followed by deliverance from sin's present power. Justification must be followed by a consistent, progressive sanctification, purification. And so the conflict became a conquest. These are described as those who have won victories. The verb is in the present tense, interestingly, a permanent victory after conflict. They fought their fight to a finish and were enjoying the fruits of victory. A life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, where their victory over Satan was a consistent one. That's fantastic. And the secret of their overcoming is seen in that they were not strong in their own strength. I was reading where a psychologist wrote the other day to say that there is too much dependency today upon how to do it books. He said most people need more help than they could get out of a how to do it book when it comes to psychical problems, when it comes to behavioral problems. Well, I don't know. But I do know that as far as our spiritual growth is concerned and our spiritual effectiveness in this world, without Christ we can do nothing. But in the Lord and in the power of His might, we can indeed be more than conquerors because the Word of God abides within us. What made them righteous and strong? It was their commitment, their obedience to the Word of God. The Word of God gave them both knowledge and ability. It is the great implementing of the force of Christian experience. No one can live a triumphant Christian life who does not, and I mean this literally, saturate himself with the Word of God. You know, I've been shocked by the fact that time after time, tests have been given to congregations of strong evangelical churches to see how knowledgeable they were in the Word of God. And usually the results that come back from those tests are so shocking because they are so poor that it makes your heart sick. All of us are promised the gift of victorious strength in Christ. And it is interesting that John does not speak in the abstract of conquering evil. He speaks of conquering the evil one, as I said a moment ago, the pernicious one. He sees the evil one seeking to defeat us, to seduce us from God, to make us less than our Lord wants us to be. But it is in Christ we receive the power to meet and defeat this attack. Now, when we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the consciousness of His presence, and I often know when men are not walking in the presence of God by the way they oppose the will of God, by what they say. And sometimes they seem very self-righteous in what they say. But if we are walking in the consciousness of His presence, we are walking with Him in whose company we can defeat the assaults of the evil one. You see, when the Word of God holds the priority, when the Word of God is the supreme thing in your life, the basis of your behavior, your lifestyle, your decisions, your morals, everything you do, everything you say, your Christian growth, your eventual maturity is absolutely guaranteed. Dr. Rodmacher was telling me about a young businessman who went to Western Seminary. And then after his graduation, he got in contact with a group that had come from a church that had evidently gone to liberalism, theological liberalism. And so meeting with this body of believers for the first time, this young man challenged the congregation by saying, "Now, here's what we're going to do. Every thing that is done from this moment on will be on the basis of what we discover the Word of God to teach. Whether we're talking about organization, whether we're talking about how we're going to function in our organization, everything is going to be on the basis of the Word of God. Interestingly, this church is just beginning to develop, and the way that God is blessing is just startling. And everything is on the basis of, first of all, what the Word of God has to say. You see, maturity in Christ is guaranteed when we walk with Him in obedience to His Word. Thirdly, in verse 13, John says, I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. You're on the way. You know the Father. This refers to new babes in Christ. This is that word, paedion. Those who were walking with the world in its worldly ways and who were going on to the world's judgment and who have now heard the gracious invitation of the loving Savior, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Responding to this invitation, these babes have come to him with their sins and their grief, and they found that his invitation was true. Born by the Spirit of God, they are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And isn't it glorious that God does not wait until we become mature Christians before the Holy Spirit is given? Because if that were true, we never would become mature. The moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And as we have been pointing out so frequently, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, we are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We begin in the Spirit. We receive the Spirit of God as soon as we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us, first of all, about God is that from the moment of our spiritual birth, we can address Him paternally. We're to call Him Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. You know, we never criticize a baby for not being mature. We tolerate it. We know that life is given over to the natural function of development. Its purpose, its nature is that way. And so we should encourage newborn babes, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. In other words, its purpose is to mature. Now it is significant that in each of these messages given to these various stages of spiritual growth, and by the way, every one of us are in one of these stages of spiritual growth, or else we are in carnality. We're not growing at all. But what is interesting is that the verb is in the perfect tense, which indicates the present consequence of a past event. In other words, John is emphasizing and assuring the standing into which every Christian has come, no matter what his stage of spiritual development. But at the same time, he's pointing out that there are stages of growth. And he's calling every one of us, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, I think it's good to get off by yourself every once in a while and in the presence of God, ask yourself whether you are really growing as a Christian and what is the evidence of that spiritual growth. What are the changes that have taken place that really make me realize that I'm becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? That more and more I'm putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man, which is renewed in the image of him. The whole purpose for the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ is to do two things. First, to reach people who do not know the Lord Jesus. So the first word is reach. And the second is to edify. Cause people to grow. And you know, when you've said that, you have said it all.
reach, and teach. Now John moves into the tragedy of loving the world. And this is logical, because this is what keeps any Christian from growing. John warns concerning the tragedy of loving the world. And believe me, there are many professing Christians who love the world. He turns from a description of the church to a description of the world, and he gives specific instructions about the Christian's attitude toward the world. In other words, he changes now from affirmations concerning our Christian standing to warnings about our behavior. Verses 15 through 17. And Christians are enjoined, first of all, not to love the world. And yet, perhaps in your mind there's an enigma. Because does not John 3:16 say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Ah, but you see, the motives are different. God loves the world in order to save it, in order to rescue it from sin. But men love the world for its sin. Well, what is the world? The word used is cosmos. Sometimes it simply means the whole universe. Sometimes it means simply life on earth. But it is usually used in the New Testament in the sense of the present evil system. In other words, the ethically bad sense of the word. And when used that way, it refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon what could be called cosmic principles. And those principles are force, greed, selfishness, ambition, pleasure. This world system, as we know, is imposing, and it's powerful with military might. It's outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions. And it is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force. It's dominated by satanic principles. As C.H. Dodd wrote, the word world is the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. In other words, it's mankind alien and hostile to God. All of this comprises the world system or arrangement, which we are told we are not to love. Now let's get it straight. It certainly doesn't refer to the material physical world, which God has made. In fact, God has made the physical world for our enjoyment, with its lovely nature, its changing seasons, its flowers and trees, its lakes and seas. It's a thing of matchless beauty. You remember, this was what so deeply moved the astronauts when they took a look at the Earth from the moon. It possesses a cultural value inestimable for us to use and never to abuse as man has. And certainly this word world doesn't mean the world of human relations. Here are duties involving life and business. Here are responsibilities to family and community. Here are friendships and associations involving both joy and tears. The world, this world, is rich in the promises that it holds out to us. And this is not the world of which John is speaking. The world we are not to love, listen carefully, is the world man has made because of his sin, full of hostility to God, full of godlessness. It is the world that he describes later on in chapter 5, verse 19, that lies in the lap of the wicked one. It is that world which rejected Jesus Christ and still rejects him. It is impossible, says the word of God, to hold love for such a world and love for Christ at the same time. In other words, any more than you can go in two opposite directions at the same time. The principles, the values, the lifestyle of the ungodly, and the practice of godliness cannot come out of the same experience. There is no way that we can divide our loyalties. By the way, the shortest and the best definition, and this is worth writing down, of worldliness that I've ever heard, I don't know where I heard it, years ago, and I've never forgotten it, is simply living independently of God. That is what worldliness is. Anything you do independently of God is worldly. Oftentimes there are those who make a list of what they call worldly things. And the person who does not do these things is considered spiritual. These often legalistic picadillos are fantastically inconsistent and vary from group to group. All the way from attending movies to mixed bathing. And often a list of these are what constitutes a spiritual Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, worldliness originates within. Now, it may manifest itself in behavior, and that certainly is not consistent for a Christian. But let me tell you, whatever in your life contradicts the truth of God, no matter what it is, that is worldly. Whether it's the attitudes you have, whether it's the rebelliousness that you have. It's whatever destroys fellowship with God. Or, by the way, whatever destroys the unity of the body. Whatever dulls your spiritual sense in any way whatsoever is worldly. Whatever takes away your appetite for the Word of God. If you're more faithful attending board meetings than you are being where the Word of God is proclaimed, then something is wrong with your life. Your priorities are all upside down. In other words, whatever hinders our spiritual growth, whatever mars our testimony, that's the world. Now, you're not a Christian because of things you don't do. Although as a Christian, you can count on it that your values will change. There will be things that formerly you did that you will no longer do. But that isn't what makes you a Christian. You are a Christian solely and only because of what you are before the Lord. And you know, it may startle you to hear me say this. God doesn't care anything about what you do. God doesn't care one thing about your service. God cares about what you are before Him. And the rest takes care of itself. You know, you can be a carnal Christian and be busy as a bee, and all you're doing counts for naught. What counts with God is a pure heart. What counts with God is living in the center of His will. And by the way, when your heart is pure before Him, and you know that you're living in His will, and when He holds the preeminent place in your life, good news, you can do anything you want to. Underscore that. Put 5 exclamations after. You can do anything you want to. Because you see, if you're a spirit-filled, you're a spirit-yielded believer, you will never want to do anything that's displeasing to the Lord. You know, sometimes there are people who, when they know a little bit about the commitment of the Christian life, they feel very sorry for people who are Christians. And they say, I don't want to be a Christian. What do you have to give up? As a matter of fact, if you're a spirit-filled, committed believer, you never give up anything that you really want. Because what happens? Your values change. So if your heart is pure before the Lord, if you know that you are a growing believer, if you know that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the priority in your life, then you can do anything you want to. Because whatever you do will be God's will. And by the way, the Lord doesn't lock us in, you know. Some people get the idea that the Lord kind of puts us on a railroad track, you know. I think the Lord gives us all kinds of choices. You know, my life verse is Psalm 37:5, and the verse just before that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the what? The desires of your heart. So how do I know what the Lord's will is for my life? I know what the Lord's will is for my life because it's simply what I want very much to do. That'll be the Lord's will. Delighting myself in him, I have the desires of my heart. The church is full of people who condemn certain worldly things. Oh boy, what a dangerous game this is. You know, I heard a preacher friend of mine told me how that when he lived in the South, it was all right. This was before all of the data came to us from the Surgeon General with respect to the effect of nicotine upon the body and the possibility of cancer from smoking and so forth. And of course, in his church in the South, he had a lot of tobacco growers, and so everybody smoked, and he got a box of cigars every Christmas from many people in his church. I always remember how Dr. Bob Jones said he received a letter from a family that wrote and said, dear Dr. Jones, we're worried about our son and we're anxious to send him to Bob Jones University because he just started in the smoke. Pray that we'll have a good tobacco crop this year so that we'll have enough money to send him to school. But this friend of mine was approached by a pulpit committee from a church in South Dakota. And they said, you know, we'd be delighted to have you as our pastor, but there's only one thing. We know that down here in the South, it's all right to smoke cigars and so forth, and our people wouldn't want that. He said, well, believe me, that's the end of my smoking right there. When I come to be your pastor, I'll never give you a problem on that. So they called him. He became the pastor. Well, this section of South Dakota had some failures in their wheat crop. And some of the fellows came from Liggett Myers or one of those other outfits and said, you know, this is great country for growing tobacco. So all the farmers in his church that were previously growing wheat went to tobacco. The inconsistency of it. Now some of you are going to say, well, you know, Dr. Jack says it's all right to smoke. Listen, if you smoke, you are insane. What am I saying? I'm saying, listen, that when you're a spirit-filled believer and your life is pure before the Lord and you're walking in his fellowship, you can do anything you want to, but you will only want to do the things that are pleasing to him. And that will be a delight. A delight. Well, let's see. We nearly got 2 points, didn't we? Our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the truth that comes from the Word of God, the precious truth of the Word of God. And our wonderful Lord, we know that it's so often that we look at others and do not allow the Spirit of God to help us to look at ourselves. And many of us are actually living in rebellion. And we realize that we sin not in overt acts, but we sin in attitudes. And oftentimes we are not living in thy will. And if we looked at the priorities of our lives, we know this full well. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to put first things first. Knowing that when we seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness thou dost provide us, we put these things first, that all the other things will just fall into place. Oh, help us, our wonderful Lord, to press toward the mark of the highest calling, to be anxious to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be discontented with carnality spiritual inadequacy. Oh, our wonderful Lord, challenge us to maturity. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes...